Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, we're going to pick up. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In studying the book of Hebrews, it's important to remember that this is a letter. It's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. That word epistle means letter. And it's important that we understand that and remember that, although we don't study it in that way. What I mean by that is we don't read through it like it is a letter. When you get a letter from a loved one, you sit down and you read that whole thing. And then maybe you might go back and read certain things over a second and a third time, and you might even write them down. And this is how this book, really, it's a letter was written, this book of Hebrews. And it's good for us to remember that it was written that way. Now, why is that important? It's important because we need to realize that there's no chapter breaks in a letter. The chapters breaks that we have here in this book were put in there by the translators in order to try to make it, you know, make a little more sense to us and have a little bit more of a flow. But the thing we need to realize is that there's a continuous flow in a letter. There's a continuous thought to the writing. And sometimes, because we break it down so much, we have a tendency to miss that. We can divide it up into so many different ways and so many different topics that in doing so, sometimes we can miss the progression that is involved in the letter that is written. As this was written by, I think, Paul, but whoever was the writer, as he wrote it to this group of believers, I mean, they got the letter and they sat down and they read it and they passed it on from house to house and they absorbed all of this kind of in one setting. It was meant to be studied over and over and over again, but we need to understand the flow. And so tonight, before we continue on here in chapter 6, I want to do a quick review so that we can see the flow, which I believe is essential to understanding this current section. First of all, what's the purpose of this book? We've stated it over and over again that this book was written to Jewish believers who, because of outside pressure, because of persecution, because of the threat of being ostracized from their family, many of them were thinking about going back into Judaism, forsaking Christ and going back into the old rituals. And so this book was written to exhort them and encourage them to not go back, but to go forward, to show them very clearly that all of those rituals and all of those things of Judaism were merely shadows. They were merely pictures of Jesus Christ, who is the real thing. And so in this letter, he seeks to show the superiority of Christ over the major elements of Judaism. And so we saw there in chapters 1 and 2, the superiority of Christ over the prophets and over the angels. And then in chapter 3, if you want to turn there, he begins in chapter 3 with this exhortation. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, this is a key thought that he mentions here as he mentions Christ as our high priest and our need to consider him in that role. It's a theme that he's going to build upon throughout the rest of the book. And then in chapter 3, he progresses on to talk about the superiority of Christ over Moses and how Moses brought the people out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, which was a type of salvation, but he didn't bring them into the land of promise, into that land of blessing. And he gives a warning there in chapter 3 concerning not hardening our hearts like Israel did, who, although they were saved, because they hardened their hearts, they didn't enter in to the land of promise. They were brought out of Egypt. They were saved from their bondage, but they never entered into the land of blessing because of the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief. And so in chapter 4, he begins with, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And then in verse 9, he says this, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And then he spends the rest of chapter 4 talking about that rest. And in chapter 4, he deals with the superiority of Christ over Joshua and how Jesus has provided a better rest, a rest that isn't in a certain day, the Sabbath, and it isn't in a certain place, Canaan, but it's a rest that is in a person, the person of Christ and his finished work, so that in verse 10 of chapter 4, he would say, those who have entered his rest have ceased from their works as God did from his. That Christ's work was complete as he declared there from the cross, it is finished. And his work of redemption and salvation was finished. It was done. It was complete. And that Christ gives us what the Sabbath nor Canaan could provide, and that's intimacy with God. Unhindered relationship with the Father. And so chapter 4 ends there in verses 14 through 16 with this encouragement. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this was a radical concept to the Hebrews. This idea of boldly entering into the throne room of God, it was like, no way. That was high priestly privilege. That was something that only the high priest would do one time a year. And that was their history. That was their culture. For 1,500 years or more, that was the setup. That was all that they knew. And suddenly the writer says, hey, we can enter in boldly. Think what a radical concept that would have been. How mind-boggling that would have been to them. But Christ opened up the door to enter into the very throne room of God. The veil was rent there on the cross, and now all believers have open access to approach the Father, to come boldly before his presence, to know him in intimacy, to enjoy that relationship. It's radical, it's unbelievable, but it's true. But that's the work that our high priest has accomplished for us. That's what he's done for us. And that's a key concept that he's going to come back to here in chapter 6, in the section in which we're reading. So he gives this invitation, come boldly, because we have a high priest who's made the way possible. And then in chapter 5, he begins to tell us about our high priest and that he's a special high priest, that he's a high priest who's after a different order. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And we noted that there was three significant things about this man Melchizedek. First of all, that he was a priest. Secondly, that he was a king. And thirdly, that his priesthood was forever. It was a perpetual priesthood. Now, as he's telling us about Melchizedek, and that Jesus is a high priest after that same order as Melchizedek, he interrupts his train of thought in verse 11 of chapter 5. Notice that. And he says, of whom we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. In other words, he's saying, I want to talk more about this. And he does. He gets back to it in chapters 7 and 8. But he says, there's a problem that I need to deal with first. And that's your dullness of hearing. Now, those of you who are parents, you understand this. Because you've done the same thing in talking to your kids about something. And you're rattling off and you see that they just start to kind of wander. And they just go, you lose their eye contact and they're kind of off somewhere else and they're thinking about something. And you stop what you're talking about and you start exhorting them about, hey, when I'm talking to you, son, you need to pay attention to me. And you go into that whole kind of thing with them. I want your eye contact. Well, that's what the writer's doing here. He goes to this thing to exhort them, to kind of get their attention and say, hey, you guys, I want your eye contact. I want your heart contact. You guys have become dull of hearing. And so he spends the rest of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6 with this interruption where he's exhorting them to move on into maturity, to grow up. Now, when we pick up here in verse 9 of chapter 6, we need to understand that the writer is here transitioning from this rebuke that began there at the end of chapter 5. He's transitioning now back to his main thought of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. And he's getting ready now to take us back to Melchizedek, which he will in chapter 7. And this section, though, connects us back to chapter 4, where this whole thought process began with the land of promise and the rest that we have in Christ and the work and the ministry of Jesus, our high priest, and that we can enter into the throne room of God boldly. And so he's taking us back and he's transitioning ahead to chapter 7 when he says here in verse 9, let's read it again. But beloved, we are confident after giving this rebuke, this exhortation, the danger of falling away. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Things that accompany salvation. What things? This refers to the blessings of God, first of all. The blessings of God that accompany salvation. Now again, this goes back to chapter 4. See the picture. God takes Israel out of Egypt. They're saved. They're liberated. They're set free from their bondage. They're redeemed. And they're transitioning. They're moving. They're heading towards the land of promise, the land of blessing. There was a blessing in salvation, definitely, but there was a fuller blessing in this land that God wanted to take them into. And it was this land of blessing, and so he took them out, but he also wanted to bring them in. And the same is true for us. God doesn't just want to save you. He doesn't just want to save you. He wants you to experience all of the blessings of being a child of God. He wants you to experience the full package, all of the resources that he has supplied. He wants you to capture those things. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. The Ephesians, Paul spends 3 chapters to tell them how blessed they are because they've been living like they were poor instead of living like they were spiritually rich. He wants us to capture and to understand the resources and the gifts that he gives and the work of the leading of his Holy Spirit in our lives and his Holy Spirit empowering us. And that's a major thing that he's going to get into here in chapter 8 when he starts talking about the new covenant, the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But also with this idea of the things that accompany salvation, first of all, it's the blessings that accompany salvation. The blessings, the gifts, the resources, but also it's the service that accompanies salvation. That God has saved us And he's given us the privilege of being used. Paul talked about this in Ephesians 2. When he says there in verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then he says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And we've talked about this before. That word workmanship means, in the Greek, it's poema. It means work of art. God saved you, Paul is saying, to be his work of art, so that he could work through your life and in your life, and he wants to use your life for his glory. He has works that he's prepared beforehand for you. That he prepared these beforehand before the foundation of the world. And so that's part of what accompanies salvation, this privilege of service. And the writer makes this very clear in verse 10 when he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He brings us right here to this whole concept, this whole idea of our service. And this was the focus of our study two Sundays ago, where we noted that our service to the Lord, ministry, it is work at times. But it is a labor of love. And we talked about that. It's our that love referring to our motivation, like Paul. I do the things I do because the love of Christ constrains me. It motivates me, but it's also our manifestation. That the closer we get to Christ, the more Christ lives in us and his love pours out of us. So it's our motivation, it's the manifestation of our relationship with the Lord. But we also noted that God, although he forgets our failures, he remembers our service. I don't know about you, but I was so encouraged by that. He forgets our failures because I mess up all the time. But he remembers our service, our work, and our labor of love. He remembers it and he rewards us for it. Now in chapter 10, turn over to chapter 10 with me. Keep your place here. He gives us a little bit of a picture of their work and their labor of love. There in chapter 10, verse 32, he writes, "But recall," chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Big key there. That's that reward, that labor of love that God is that he doesn't forget, that he promises to reward. He says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." So here in verses, if you go back to chapter 6, here in verses 10 through 12, he's encouraging them to keep up that same mentality that he makes reference to in chapter 10. Of what they were involved in. They were enduring. They were serving. They were going through this time of tribulation and persecution. And they were hanging in there. They were ministering to one another. And they were ministering to others. And he says, keep up that mentality. Don't grow weary in well-doing. God remembers your service. So be diligent, he says, in verses 11 and 12. Don't be slothful. Don't get lazy. Don't allow yourselves to become dull of hearing or dull in your actions, but keep pressing on. Paul said a similar thing in Galatians chapter 6. Let me read it to you. Verse 9, he says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Don't grow weary in well-doing, Paul says. For in due season, you're going to reap. Why? Because God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, the things that you do in his name. those things that you do and serving your family and serving those that you work with and serving in the church, hey, it doesn't get passed by. It's not something that God doesn't see and doesn't take note of, but he records it. And in due season, you are going to reap a blessing. It might be here or it might be there in eternity, but there's a reward. So keep pressing on. Be diligent. Diligence is a lost characteristic today, as is patience. We have become a society that is so used to fast results and quick fixes. You know, remember when the computers first came out? Maybe you had a 286 and it took 5 minutes to boot up. But it didn't matter because it was a lot better than your typewriter, you know? And it was like, hey, this is great, you know? And just excited about that 286. And now, today, we have our Pentiums and our... So if it takes less than 30 seconds to boot up, it's like, hey, I need a new computer. This one's too slow. And that's kind of where we've come. We've come to that place. We're used to everything just happening so fast. And it's turned us into people who don't know how to persevere, who don't know how to hang in there. It's turned many Christians into people who tend to run from their problems instead of working through their problems. You know, I've seen this even in ministry. Here in California, as it relates to Calvary Chapel, things aren't normal. And what I mean by that is a guy can go about anywhere here in Southern California and start a Calvary Chapel and in a couple of weeks have a couple hundred people coming to his church. Simply out of convenience and the fact that name recognition and the fact that you put your church here and so these people who were driving 15 minutes now only have to drive 5 and so a lot of people show up. And we see that happen all the time. But what's interesting is guys watch that and begin to think that that's the norm. And so then they go off to Nebraska, and they go off to Kansas, and they go off overseas somewhere. And some guys go, and they have that same expectation. Guy, I've been here a month, and I should have 200 people by now. What's wrong? Type of a thing. And it just isn't the case. It's a whole nother world when you get outside of Southern California. Whole nother world. And some guys go to places where the ground, it's brand new. And they're just breaking the ground and they're just getting into that. But I've seen a lot of guys because they have a mentality of what they see here as being the norm. And they go out and they get discouraged and they give up way too soon. And it's sad. But we've conditioned ourselves in that way. In so many different things that we don't like to wait. We don't like to persevere. We don't like words like be diligent. But the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to be diligent in our walks waiting for the promise and in ministry waiting for the reward. Listen to this story. This is an example of diligence. The USS Astoria was the first U.S. cruiser to engage the Japanese during the Battle of Tsavo Island, a night action fought August 8th and 9th in 1942. Although she scored 2 hits on the Imperial flagship, the Chokai, the Astoria was badly damaged and sank shortly after noon on August 9th. About 0200 hours, a young Midwesterner, signalman third class, Elgin Staples, was swept overboard by the blast when the Astoria's number 1 8 gun turret exploded. Wounded in both legs by shrapnel and in semi-shock, he was kept afloat by a narrow life belt that he managed to activate with a simple trigger mechanism. At around 0600 hours, Staples was rescued by a passing destroyer and returned to the Astoria, whose captain was attempting to save the cruiser by beaching her. The effort failed, and Staples, still wearing the same lifebelt, found himself back in the water. It was lunchtime, and he was picked up again, this time by the USS President Jackson, and he was one of 500 survivors of the battle who was evacuated that day. On board the transport, Staples, for the first time, closely examined the life belt that had served him so well. It had been manufactured by the Firestone Tire and Rubber Company of Akron, Ohio, and bore a registration number. Given home leave, Staples told his story and asked his mother, who worked for Firestone, about the purpose of the number on the belt. She replied that the company insisted on personal responsibility for the war effort and that the number was unique and assigned to only one inspector. Staples remembered everything about the life belt and quoted the number. It was his mother's personal code and affixed to every item that she was responsible for. Isn't that radical? Here, because of this mom's diligence in making sure that what she was supposed to do on her job, she did and did well, her shipwrecked son was survived. He was saved. Now think about that. Who knows 20 years from now what your diligence in the things of the Lord, what impact that is going to have on somebody who's watching your life right now, or who's being influenced by your life right now. The impact that you might be having right now and the influence, should the Lord tarry, that that might have on someone 20 years later. No joke, I have met people who have came up to me that I haven't even recognized. I was at Calvary Costa Mesa last week, and three people recognized me that I didn't recognize them, but they recognized me. I guess my face just haven't changed. It hasn't changed. But that I haven't seen these people in like 18 years. And they told me of certain events that where I made an impact on their life. You never know the impact that you're making right now that 18 years from now, someone you're going to run into and say, you know what? God used you in my life in this way because of your diligence, because of your faithfulness. So the writer tells us to follow the example of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now note that, circle that word inherit there in your Bible. The promises are inherited, they're not earned. They're inherited. It's a gift. It's a blessing. It's not something that we earn through the things that we do, but it's something that we inherit as a gift from the Lord. So he says, follow the example, and then he gives us an example there in verse 13 with Abraham. Let's read here that again. For when God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Now, this was the focus of our study this past Sunday. We looked at Abraham and how he patiently endured to obtain the promise, the blessing. But let's just keep our place here and jump over to Genesis. And let's just look at this a little more closely real quick. Genesis chapter 12. Here we see the first time that this promise was made to Abraham. Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God appears to him, or chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we read, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So here are the promises made. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation. And from your family, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Now skip over to chapter 15. We see where God reiterates this to Abraham. This is after Abraham rescues Lot, has his encounter with Melchizedek. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" So here in chapter 15, the promise hasn't been given yet. You remember, Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 65. They didn't have any kids. God says, "I'm going to make you a great nation." Abraham says, "Far out. Sounds good." He leaves. He believes. He goes on. Chapter 15, it still hasn't happened yet. And he says, "What will you give me?" Because he says, "Right now, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." That was his servant. Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one whom will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." The Lord says to Abraham, "No, I'm going to give you a child." And Abraham believed it. "And your descendants are going to be more than the stars." And Abraham said, "All right." And God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, in verses 7 through verse 16, what happens is the Lord instructs Abraham to take some animals and cut them in two, and to place them on both sides of a path. And this was something that they did in that culture when they were going to make a covenant with one another. That they would cut these animals in two, and they would meet in the middle. And basically they were saying this is going to be an agreement that we're both going to be responsible for. That we're both going to hold up our end of the bargain. Well, Abraham does this, and he lays out these animals, and he waits for God to show up. And he doesn't. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits for the Lord to show up. And God doesn't show up. And finally, Abraham gets tired of waiting, and he gets tired of fighting off the birds, and he goes, and he sits down, and he falls asleep. And what they would do is they would meet in the middle, and they would do some kind of not a handshake, but you know that type of a thing to confirm this covenant. And then they would light these animals on fire. They would burn them. And that was the sign that their covenant was sealed. Well, Abraham goes and he falls down and he begins to sleep. And that's when God shows up. And God burns these animals. And the point that God was making to Abraham was, look, this isn't going to be a covenant that is going to be a 50-50 type of thing that you do your share and I'm going to do my share. But he was saying to him, "Hey, Abraham, it's going to be all me. It's all me. This is something that I am going to do, and I just want you to rest and believe that this is true. You just receive it by faith." How long did it take? Turn to chapter 21. In chapter 21 we read, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, and for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called his name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." Isaac is born. How long did it take from the time of chapter 12 to chapter 21? 25 years passed by. There's a 25-year gap from when the promise was given to the performance of that promise. And we talked about this on Sunday, how that is also true in our lives as well. A 25-year gap. But we read there in Hebrews that Abraham patiently endured. Did he? Well, we talked about this. Ishmael. In that gap between chapter 12 and 21, there's this character Ishmael that comes into play. I don't have time to go into it, but you can read it if you weren't here Sunday, where we talked about this, that Abraham basically fathered a child with his handmaiden trying to help God out. He didn't patiently endure, but here's the good thing. God says in Hebrews that he patiently endured. On this side of Calvary, God doesn't remember our failings. And he looks at Abraham, and he's talking to these Hebrews, and he says, remember Abraham. He patiently endured. And I'm sure some of them were thinking, I don't think so. I know that story. I heard it before. But what an encouragement that would be to them, because they weren't patiently enduring at this particular time. God says Abraham patiently endured. So maybe that's how he's going to look at me if I get back with the program here and don't go back but keep moving forward, that he's going to look at my life and he's going to forget my failings and he's just going to remember my works and my labor of love. And that's going to be his heart toward me. Now turn back to Hebrews. Let's wrap this up. Did God keep his promise to Abraham? He said that he was going to make his descendants like the stars. Well, presently in the world today, there are 14 million physical descendants of Abraham. 14 million Jews in the world. I'd say yes, he did. But this goes beyond the physical ramifications to the spiritual ramifications and the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You see, God's ultimate plan in blessing Abraham was to have the Messiah come from his family line. And when he said, from your family, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed, that's what he was referring to. They're going to be blessed because I'm going to send my son through your family line. He's going to come from the Jewish nation, and he is going to redeem men from their sins. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, we, the church, become the spiritual descendants of Abraham. As Paul would declare in Romans, that Abraham was justified by his faith. He believed God, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. And guess what? You and I, as we place our faith in the work of Jesus Christ and believe God for what he said concerning his promise of salvation through his son, we become those who are accounted as being righteous, justified by faith, spiritual descendants of Abraham. As we come to verse 17, we come to the application of all of this to us. So he says this, thus God, determining to show more abundantly, or even more so, to the heirs of the promise. Now we're the heirs of that promise made to Abraham. We're the heirs through our faith in Jesus Christ. So God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. That word immutability means the unchangeableness, that it's unchanging. His counsel means his purpose. And God's purpose of salvation for man, that's what this is referring to, that he determined there in the council of heaven, before the world was even formed, that before man was ever fashioned, the Father set a plan in motion that wasn't going to change for any reason whatsoever. A plan that was unchangeable, his purpose. To bring forth from the seed of Abraham a Savior who would give spiritual descendants to Abraham, who would bring salvation to man who was lost. And then he says there in the latter part of verse 17 that he confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, or two unchangeable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The word or phrase strong consolation in the Greek, it's parakaleo. It comes from the same word from which we get the word paraclete, or the helper that Jesus talked about in John 14 and John 16, the Holy Spirit. That I'm going to give to you to help you in your walks, to teach you all things, to encourage you. It's one called alongside to help. And so a strong consolation speaks of a strong encouragement, or a help that encourages. And he says that we have two unchangeable things. What are those two unchangeable things? Listen, that God has given to us so that we can have a strong encouragement. What are those things? It's his promise, or his word. It's his promise and it's his pledge. It's his promise and it's his pledge. His oath. In chapter 22, after Isaac born, he has him go up to the mountain and he says to him there, to sacrifice his son. Right when Abraham's about ready to do it. Well, first they're walking up the hill. Isaac says, "Dad, I got the wood. I got the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" Abraham prophesies, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Most of you know Jesus was crucified on that very same mountain about 2,000 years later or 1,500 years later. He's about ready to plunge the knife through his son. God stops him, shows him a ram in the thicket and says, you sacrifice that. And then he says to Abraham, I said that I was going to bless you and that I was going to multiply you, and I'm swearing to you right now by my name that I'm going to do that. And the writer of Hebrews says that when one swears, he swears by one greater than himself. And that oath was a seriousness of his covenant, his assurance. And God gave that covenant to Abraham, that assurance, not because he couldn't trust his word, but to help Abraham's weak faith. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to come through on my promise. You just watch. You just wait and see. Now, Abraham, in the physical body, didn't see the multiplication of that. He didn't see the great nation come into being, but he's seen it now. And so to us, God says, I've given you my promise and I've given you my pledge so that you too can have a strong encouragement. That the triune God gathered there in the council chambers of heaven and decided that they would provide a place of sure refuge for the soul of man. For the troubled soul of man, that he would find a refuge there in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the idea there in verse 18 of fleeing for refuge is taken from the Old Testament, where God provided what was called cities of refuge for those who killed someone accidentally. Now, if you killed someone accidentally, you could flee to one of these cities and you could be safe there. You could be protected from the family of that person who might want to take revenge on you. Christ is our city of refuge, where we who are sinners can flee and be protected from judgment concerning sin because he already paid the price. And so in him, in that refuge we find in him, our sins are forgiven, they're removed. Now here's what's interesting though about these cities of refuge. These cities of refuge were not available to someone who killed someone deliberately. If you committed first-degree murder, there was no protection whatsoever. They'd go to that city, drag you out of there, and they would stone you for committing first-degree murder. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But listen, for us, in Christ, we have a place of refuge that covers both of our sins. Our sins, the ones that are done accidentally or in ignorance, the things that we didn't mean to, and also our trespasses, the things that we did willfully. In our willful disobedience, as we come to Christ and ask forgiveness and repent from those things, we are forgiven and we are granted access into God's throne and we have this assurance of heaven. That's the hope that is set before us. And in verse 19, he says this, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, hang with me for five more minutes. This is rich. The word hope means an absolute expectation of coming good. What is that absolute expectation of coming good that we have? What is that hope? It's all-encompassing. It's everything that he's been talking about so far. The rest that we have in Christ, that we've ceased from our works, no longer having to try to earn our salvation or earn God's favor. We have it because we're in Christ. It's the access that we have before the Father. It's the promise of help that we have from our high priest. It's his Holy Spirit that he's placed within us. It's the hope of heaven that we have, where Paul said in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is your hope of glory. It's all of those things. It's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Why? Because we have a living Savior. It's what we're going to be celebrating on Sunday. He says that he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's our hope. And that hope, the writer of Hebrews says, is an anchor. Now, to me, that's an awesome picture. Because life can be like an ocean, full of storms and winds and waves. And it can be very unpredictable. And it can cause fear and it can cause doubt. But in the midst of the storm, we have an anchor that holds us sure and steadfast from sinking. An anchor. You know, I think about Dennis Malone and Josette and Debbie and Linda Urbina, and Cynthia Bardeen, and those whose parents have passed away, some recently. And for the person, I just talked to my neighbor this afternoon, whose his wife has terminal cancer. She only has a few more weeks to live. And he's just shook up. He's not a believer. For the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, and for that loved one that doesn't know Jesus Christ, oh, there's no hope. But for the person that knows Jesus Christ, there's a hope, there's an assurance that, hey, my God is going to get me through this. And it's something that anchors you. An anchor is only good, though, when it's placed into the sea, when it lodges there on the bottom of the ocean. What's our anchor? Or how are we anchored? It's when we allow our lives to take that hope and we thrust it deep into the soil of God's Word, deep into the ocean of His Word, and we allow it to get fixed there. Max Lucado tells the story when he was with some college buddies living on a houseboat, and a tornado was coming their way. And they got ropes, and they were tying that houseboat off to trees and telephone poles and all this stuff all over the place. And this guy, kind of a beach bum, Crocodile Dundee kind of a guy, comes cruising up and just starts laughing at them. And he says, "What are you laughing at?" And he says, "Well, I'm laughing at you guys because everything you're tying your boat to is going to get blown away once this tornado hits." He says, "There's only one way you can save your boat. Anchor deep. Anchor deep. Take that anchor and go down as deep as you possibly can." Think with me about an anchor. I'm going to end with this. An anchor has two arms on it. You know those anchors that you see on a big boat? It's got two arms. I think that's significant. I think there's a neat symbol there because those two arms for us represent the promises of God and the proven faithfulness of God in the life of the saints who have gone before us, like Abraham. That he calls us to say, "You watch and you look at Abraham. Yeah, there was a 25-year gap, but God kept His promise. He's faithful." And so let your life be anchored deep into that. And then he talks about the forerunner. And we'll talk about that in our next Sunday morning study. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, that we have an anchor, a hope, that is fixed and based upon what Your Son did and who He is, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has entered in behind the veil, who has provided a way of access for us. Thank You, Lord. Lord, I pray that You would help us tonight to be those anchored into You, that we would set our eyes and our minds on the hope set before us, that finished work of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.